Well, there's, if you want definitive proof that your elders are not errant, there it is.
Well, I hope you have your Bibles with you and that you will turn in them to Matthew chapter 3. Sorry for that misunderstanding there. I thought there were kids' classes today, too. Are the kids' classes starting again next week?
Next
week we'll have kids' classes during the sermon again. Matthew chapter 3, and that's on page 808 if you'd like to use one of the Bibles that are in the backs of the chairs there. I trust you all had a Merry Christmas and are having a Happy New Year. Some of you know this already. We actually had a very COVID Christmas in Michigan, which was not exactly what we wanted or planned for, but it is what God brought to us to refine us and remind us that our only hope is in Him. I'm not sure if I can say with integrity that I'm thankful for it yet, but I'm trying to be. And you know, after driving for 2 days in the car with a sick family, with coughing and fevers and sore throats and body aches and lots of ibuprofen pumping through our veins, we got home, thankful to go to sleep in our own beds, and I was pretty grumpy. And I looked at some of the packages that had been left while we were gone that were brought into our house for us, and I opened one of them and saw that I had received my complimentary copy of a book for the registration for Together for the Gospel conference that I'm going to in April with some of you, I believe. It's a book by one of my favorite authors, John Piper. You perhaps are familiar with him. And in that moment of my grumpiness about what God had brought to me, I opened this package, and the book is called Providence. And so I was feeling a little convicted. It was a timely reminder and gracious reminder from God that His sovereign hand is over all things and we can trust Him. Hopefully that's something the Lord will continue to grow in me over the rest of this year. Well, with the dawn of a new year, we're going to take a look at a new character in Matthew's gospel, one that we'll see multiple times, but that comes onto the scene in Matthew's record of the life and ministry of Jesus for the first time here in chapter 3. And that character is one of the most interesting characters in the New Testament and a vitally important one, and that character is John the Baptist. John the Baptist was a really interesting guy. He was a relative of Jesus. He was a fiery preacher and an important figure in God's plan of redemption. Give me just a second here. I'm trying to pull up the slide presentation on the Wi-Fi. Well, Brandon, it looks like now we have a different issue. The RBC 5G doesn't appear to be connecting. So I'm going to try to use this clicker the old-fashioned way. We'll see if it works. John the Baptist. As I said, we're going to see him multiple times in the series. He is an important figure in God's plan of redemption. And I'd like to talk about him for just a minute here before we dive in. The first thing that Matthew records about John the Baptist in verse 1 is that he is a preacher. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea. And as the verses a little farther down indicate for us, he is a unique preacher. But before we look at that further, what I'd actually like to do is have you turn to Luke chapter 1. I want us to get a little bit of a fuller context of who this guy is and his story. Luke 1, I want to read a couple of chunks of passages here. Starting in verse 5 of Luke 1, here is this narrative of John's birth foretold. It says, in the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah of the division of Abijah, and he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord, but they had no child, because Elizabeth was barren, and both were advanced in years. Now, while he was serving as priest before God when his division was on duty, according to the custom of the priesthood, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And when the whole multitude of the people were praying outside at the hour of incense, and there appeared to him, this is Zechariah, an angel of the Lord sitting on the right side of the altar of incense. There appeared, and Zechariah was troubled when he saw him, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great before the Lord. And he must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. And he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared." And Zechariah said to the angel, "How shall I know this? For I am an old man and my wife is advanced in years." And the angel said to him, "I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I was sent to speak to you and bring you this good news. And behold, you will be silent and unable to speak until the day that these things take place, because you did not receive my words, which will be fulfilled in their time." And the people were waiting for Zechariah, and they were wondering at his delay in the temple. And when he came out, he wasn't able to speak to them, and they realized he had seen a vision in the temple. He kept making signs to them and remained mute. And when his time of service was ended, he went to his home. And after these days, his wife, Elizabeth, conceived. And for 5 months, she kept herself hidden, saying, "Thus the Lord has done for me in the days when he looked on me to take away my reproach among people." Now skip down to verse 57, if you would, please. "Now the time came for Elizabeth to give birth, and she bore a son. And her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had shown great mercy to her, and they rejoiced with her. And on the eighth day, they came to circumcise the child, and they would have called him Zechariah after his father. But his mother said, 'No, he shall be called John.' And they said to her, 'None of your relatives is called by this name.' And they made signs to his father, inquiring what he wanted him to be called. And he asked for a writing tablet and wrote, 'His name is John.' And they all wondered. And immediately his mouth was opened and his tongue loosed, and he spoke, blessing God. And fear came on all their neighbors. And all these things were talked about through all the hill country of Judea. And all who heard them laid them up in their hearts, saying, 'What then will this child be?' For the hand of the Lord was with him. And his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, 'Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." And the child, speaking of John, grew and became strong in spirit, and he was in the wilderness until the day of his public appearance to Israel. So, what do we see about John the Baptist in Luke's more detailed account of this man? Well, one of the things we see is that he's a lot like Jesus in some ways. First of all, he's miraculously born. Zechariah and Elizabeth are advanced in years beyond childbearing. We also see that he was sent by God with divine purpose to make ready for the Lord a people prepared. We also see that he was purposefully named, though not in his family lineage. John is what he would be called. We also see that in a different sense, he was the subject of local gossip as an infant. All the town country of Judea was talking about what had happened. We also see he was to be a prophet of God, and Jesus was indeed a prophet as well as priest and king. And finally, we see that he was to go before the Lord to prepare his ways. And then he lived in the wilderness after he grew up. Now, if you go back to Matthew 3, our text for today, we can observe what Matthew records about John as relevant to his purpose. And one of the first things we see right here in these first verses that Kevin read for us just a moment ago is that he is a preacher and a fiery one that wouldn't be received well today. He spoke of God's coming judgment on the religious leaders in verses 7 through 12, and he even calls them snakes. He's also kind of an odd guy. You see in verse 4, he wore a camel's hair garment and ate locusts and honey. Wasn't really the typical attire and diet of the average Israelite at that time. In fact, the clothes that he wore were the clothes of a poor person. And he lived in the wilderness. I don't know if any of you have seen the recent series, TV series, only you can only see it online, I guess, called The Chosen, the life and ministry of Jesus and his disciples. The characters in this dramatization refer to John the Baptist as Creepy John. And I think that seems to me very plausible as a thing that perhaps the people of his time may have referred to him. But Matthew also records, right at the beginning of our passage, that John was the promised one of Isaiah that would come from the wilderness and prepare the way of the Messiah and make his paths straight. You see that at the end, or in the middle, I guess, of verse 3, when he says, "This is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah." Which brings us to what's most important about John. And that is the theological purpose that his life carried. You know, I think the favorite vehicle that I've ever owned is our old 2006 Toyota 4Runner that we bought not long before we were to move out to Colorado. We thought a 4Runner would be a good idea moving out to Colorado. Loved it. It was great. It was fun to drive. Never had any issues with it at all. The Toyota 4Runner. Four-wheel drive as well. And you know, John the Baptist was a kind of a forerunner too, though one of a much different sort. The word forerunner basically means something or someone that precedes the coming of something or someone else. Running before, in other words. Now, I don't know exactly what was in mind of the Toyota Research and Development Department when they decided to name this vehicle forerunner. But Isaiah definitely had the idea of a forerunner in mind when he prophesied in Isaiah 40, verse 3, a voice cries, "In the wilderness prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God." You see, both Luke and Matthew in their Gospels express this in their records of John's life and ministry. He was, as Luke said, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared. So he went before the Lord to prepare the people for his ministry. Luke also said that he was to go before the Lord to prepare his ways. He was the fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy, Matthew says, of one crying in the wilderness, "Prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight." So you see, John was the promised one who would prepare the way for the Messiah. He was a forerunner for the Christ, but in some ways, an unexpected forerunner. Not exactly, perhaps, what some people would think a forerunning herald for the king would look like. A kind of a wild, crazy-looking, camel hair-wearing, honey and locust-eating guy. Not socially acceptable to the people at that time. And that forerunning is the first aspect of John's ministry that Matthew records. And you see it in verses 1 through 6. And we see that John prepared the way for the king. It says, "In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.' For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah when he said, 'The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight.' Now, John wore a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. And then Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region about the Jordan were going out to him and were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins." This preparing the way for the king was at the heart of John's life and purpose. You see, Matthew is building this presentation of Jesus as the Messiah, the Savior, the King of the whole world. And as Brian pointed out in his sermon last week, even those passages that you guys and I heard later looked at last week, perhaps at first seemingly less significant, smaller narratives regarding Jesus' early life, point to the fact that Jesus is the greater Moses. Jesus is the substitute for Israel. Jesus is the King of the world. And that continues here. Because now Matthew records John, this herald, this forerunner, calling his listeners to repent. Why? For the kingdom is at hand. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. And this is a massively important and eternally impactful statement. Many authors have written many articles and blog posts and chapters and even books on this statement and what it means. But here's how I think of it. What John is saying is, God is now exercising his sovereign plan to save and judge the world through King Jesus. God is now acting. God is now exercising his sovereign plan to save and judge the world through King Jesus. Because the kingdom that John is referring to and that Jesus refers to many times and all the gospel authors identify is the reign of God. The kingdom of God. The kingdom of heaven. Now, that doesn't mean that the full culmination of the reign of Jesus has come in the same way that it will when he comes a second time, when all sin will be erased forever and everything bad will be made right. But it does mean that the judgment and the salvation of God was being ushered in a new way at the arrival of Jesus, in ways that had previously only been prophesied and anticipated. Now, John was preaching, the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, the sovereign reign, the sovereign and redemptive action of God as ruler of the universe is at hand, or is here, or you could literally translate it, has drawn near. It's here. And that's what John's life was about. Preparing the way for King Jesus, the King of the kingdom of God. And when John came and began to preach a message of repentance because of a new dawn that had risen in the sovereign redemptive plan of God, he was preaching that message at face value, to be sure, but he was also doing the work of a prophet, declaring God's message to God's people and clearing the way, so to speak, for the King, Jesus, who was also the perfect prophet, to come and preach the same message, but more fully. And so we see the second aspect of John's ministry next, starting in verse 7, where it says, "But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, 'You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not presume to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire.'" So the second aspect of John's ministry was that he predicted the religious leaders' judgment. This is where we see John's personality more. He's appeared from the wilderness, seemingly out of nowhere to some people, and he's preaching this seemingly new message, though it's not really new, is it? And in verses 5 through 6, which we already saw, it says that these people are following him, they're receiving his message, they're embracing it by submitting to baptism as an act of repentance of sin and renewal in their commitment to God. And what do the religious establishment do? Well, they come to check it out. Now, there is some debate as to what exactly was going on here. The original language doesn't specify whether the Pharisees and Sadducees came to be baptized themselves or just to watch and see what was happening and no doubt offer critiques, being as they were Pharisees and Sadducees. But either way, John's interaction with them and his reaction to their appearance on the scene is not exactly welcoming. Verse 7 does not give us the impression that John's philosophy of ministry was what you might call seeker-sensitive. Perhaps it may, to some, seem that it would have been better for him to say something like many preachers today would say, like, "Hey guys, I'm just so glad you're here. Welcome to what God's doing here. You're welcome to participate if you'd like." But that is not how John greets them. He literally says, "You snakes!" Now, that is not exactly what Brian and I plan to say when we welcome visitors on a Sunday morning, nor should we. The reason John is saying this to them is not because that's the best and most common approach to communicating with people who are engaging with our ministry. It's because what the Pharisees and Sadducees had done and were doing was egregious. They had reduced a relationship with God to a mere ritual. This is so vitally important, and it is a thread that will run through the rest of Matthew's book and in the rest of the New Testament as well. So you need to get it. They had reduced a relationship with God to a mere ritual. Look at what John says to them at the end of verse 8. Just in verse 8. "Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not presume to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now, the axe is laid to the root of the trees." Now, if these guys had come to actually go through this baptism ceremony because as devout religious people, they needed to sort of keep up with what was going on, John's calling out their hypocrisy, saying, "Oh, look at you. Did you hear that the wrath was coming and that the king is here and suddenly you want some fire insurance?" Or if they had come just to see what was going on, keep tabs on the latest religious competition to their leadership and influence, John's calling out their judgmental self-righteousness and essentially saying the same thing. What reason do you think you have for escaping the wrath of God? But the second part of what John says is the key right there in verse 8. Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. In other words, don't act like you're ready for the reign of the king when your life shows no sign of true repentance. And then he calls out their trust in their ethnic and religious heritage. He's essentially saying, don't presume on Abraham's relationship with God to be the deciding factor on whether or not you have good standing with God in the final analysis. Commentator Doug O'Donnell says it this way. They were essentially saying, I can go to heaven even if I live like hell. They thought that they could just rest in Abraham's faith and repentance instead of engaging their own. And John sees right through it, and he tells them that lifeless rocks on the ground have a better chance of being part of God's family than they do unless they truly repent in such a way that spiritual fruit results. And by saying that, he is drawing their attention to their spiritual deadness, which will lead to divine judgment. And that's what he's getting at in verse 10 when he says, even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. And then in a similar turn of phrase, that's a similar turn of phrase to at hand. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. And so in other words, their judgment is arriving with the arrival of the king. And if they do not truly repent, they will be doomed. Now, verses 11 through 12 indicate for us the third aspect of John's ministry that Matthew records, where John goes on to say to them, I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear the threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. Number 3, John proclaimed the greatness of Jesus. As you see here, there's actually more judgment language. More judgment language directed at the unrepentant and fruitless religious leaders. But what I want to point out here is the heart of John towards Jesus in these two verses. Because, just as with any passage in Scripture, we can only understand this passage clearly when we understand that it's ultimately about Jesus. Well, it's certainly about John the Baptist and his ministry. It's centered on Jesus because John himself is, as you might say, about Jesus. Look at what he says in verse 11. I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I. And then he says, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He says two massive things. First of all, he's saying that Jesus is more powerful than he is. But then he also says that he's not even worthy to be Jesus' slave. That's what he means when he's talking about sandals. I'll get to that in a second. These are not small things to say, especially for a sinful man. John was a sinful man. He had pride. He had temptations of various kinds that he would have succumbed to at times in his life. But here he is talking about Jesus as the one coming after him, because remember, John is the forerunner to Jesus, preparing the way for him, talking about Jesus, and he says, Jesus is greater than I am. And think about this. Think about what this would have been like for John. John had a following. John had disciples. See that here? You see that in other passages. John had influence. John had a ministry that he invested time and energy into. And you might say that he was the greatest preacher these people had seen in hundreds of years. But he did not allow those realities to cloud his perception of the truest reality, which is that Jesus is number one compared to anyone and anything else. Jesus is number one. And think about this too. Jesus and John would have grown up together. In the ESV, Elizabeth and Mary are said to be relatives, but there are other translations that go ahead and use the word cousins. And so John and Jesus were probably cousins too. And they were close to the same age. And so they would have spent time together growing up. They would have played together. They would have had adventures together. They would have worshipped together. They would have learned together. And John was the older, and Jesus was the younger. So can you imagine the humility necessary for John to be able to tell everyone, hey, my little cousin is greater than I am? What John is saying by his comments on Jesus' might is that while he, John, had the ability to proclaim this message to call people to repentance, Jesus actually was the message and actually could bring about spiritual transformation that's needed in people's hearts. And John is also saying that though he was baptizing people with water as a symbol of their repentance and their embracing of the kingdom of God, Jesus could actually bring spiritual change, Holy Spirit change, through the refining work of the Holy Spirit. That's what he means when he speaks of him baptizing you, verse 11, with the Holy Spirit and fire. And then John says, he's not even worthy to carry his sandals. And this is a strong and startling statement culturally. At that time, and in that culture, and in that society, a slave would carry their master's sandals as needed. And so what John is saying is, I'm not even worthy to be Jesus' slave. He's that much greater than me. My unholy hands shouldn't be touching his holy shoes. I think of it this way. John was plugged into reality. Even though John must have seemed to many around him like a big weirdo, he was dead on about what mattered most, which was the greatness of Jesus. And you know, my friends, if you're right about Jesus, it doesn't matter if you seem like a big weirdo to everybody else. Kids, hear me. If you are right about Jesus, it doesn't matter what everybody else thinks about you. If you're plugged into reality like John was, you can know that you have the truth. You're dead on like John. But this isn't just a passage that's interesting with some important theological truths about a weird guy. No, this is a passage ultimately about John's message, which is also a message that we need today, which brings us to the fourth aspect of John's ministry, and it's really an encompassing of the whole passage there, which is that John preached a message of repentance. Talked about repentance a little bit already, but this is where I want to end because I think it's at the heart of John's message, and I think it's at the center of what Matthew is communicating with this story. The scholar and commentator D.A. Carson defines repentance this way. It's not merely intellectual change of mind or mere grief, but a radical transformation of the entire person, a fundamental turnaround involving mind and action and grief, which results in fruit keeping with repentance. John was calling the religious leaders and all who were following him to repentance because, my friends, repentance is just as much at the core of embracing the King as faith is. You know, I think we think of our Christianity, our evangelicalism, our Reformed Orthodox commitment to a Bible-centered relationship with Jesus as being mostly about faith. And in a way, it certainly is. Without faith, it is impossible to please him. Without faith, the grace of God cannot be received. But in a sense, faith is just one prong of the two-pronged response of those who enter into the kingdom. Faith and repentance. And according to what we see in this passage in Matthew 3, repentance includes confession and admission. And what I mean is a confession of sin and an admission into the kingdom of God. I don't mean admission in like a synonym with confession. I mean like admissions. Confession and admission. Acknowledging and turning from your sin and sinfulness and then being admitted into the kingdom of God. And that is what these people were doing who came to John for his baptism of repentance. In verse 6, they were baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. Through entering the water, they were, as another commentator named R.T. France puts it, they were enrolling in the holy remnant over against the ungodliness of their contemporaries. They were making a public proclamation of their abandonment of the old ways and of their embracing the way of the kingdom. And they were also confessing their sins. Do you see that at the end of verse 6? Don't let it slip by you. Confession is a vital aspect of repentance. In other words, you don't get to call yourself repentant and not tell anyone about what you've done. Well, I told God about it. Isn't that all that matters? Well, James chapter 5 tells us that confessing our sins one to another is part of the process of bringing spiritual healing to our sin-sick selves. And that certainly doesn't mean telling everyone. Doesn't mean telling a priest in a confession booth. But it does mean a willingness to bring sin into the light, to humble yourself before God and perhaps at least one other person, whether it's the one you've sinned against or a spiritual leader from whom you're receiving counseling and mentoring or a faithful brother or sister who's walking this Christian life with you and then turning from it. And that turning is a process. It's not like you just say, sorry, I did this thing, I promise never to do it again, and then you never do, and it's over. Possibly sometimes it'll look that way, but that's rare in my experience. Repentance is a lifelong process of continually forsaking the sin that so easily besets us, looking to Jesus as our hope and our salvation, the author and finisher of our faith. And so repentance is, in essence, turning away from the sinful rejection of God's kingdom and turning toward God and his kingdom and his reign and his authority in acceptance of his rule, all with a humble remorse for the sin from which we're repenting. A few minutes ago, I quoted Doug O'Donnell's analysis of the Pharisees saying, I can go to heaven even if I live like hell. And you know, I think that's very much the attitude of many in our day, just as the Pharisees and Sadducees in John's day and in Matthew's day. And you know what? It's applicable to every single one of us in this room this morning. Oh, we need this message in the start of 2022. God forbid there would be anyone within the sound of my voice who would dare to presume a secure relationship with God based on the godly heritage of their parents, like Abraham, or based on membership in a local church, or based on good friendships with good people, or based even on pious and devoted regimens of rituals and commitments. Because all of those things fall completely flat and short in God's final analysis, because what is required by God is true repentance and faith that leads to real fruit. And that's John's message. And so, if your life only looks Christian on Sunday mornings and in fellowship group and at Bible study and when you're around your nice Christian friends, then you might be lacking fruit in keeping with repentance. If you see healthy fruit growing on a tree or a plant, you know that plant or tree is healthy. But if the leaves are dead and the fruit isn't coming, or it's all shriveled up and lifeless, is it a living and healthy tree? No. That's what John is talking about in verses 10 and 12. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand. He will clear the threshing floor, gather his wheat into the barn, and the chaff will be burned. The judgment of the king of the kingdom is coming. And in the final analysis, trees without fruit will be thrown into the fire, and the lifeless husks, as opposed to the living seeds, will be winnowed away to burn. People who are truly repentant, who have turned really from and forsaken their sin because they have understood and embraced the good news of Jesus Christ the King, will actually bear real fruit, lasting fruit, fruit that shows that the Holy Spirit is in them, the fruit that the Apostle Paul speaks of in Galatians 5, verses 22 and 23. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. True repentance will lead to fruit of these kinds. Now, John is not talking about perfection. And certainly neither am I. If you're worried about that, go read Paul's words to the Romans regarding his own struggle with sin. But John is talking about authentic and sincere fruit that comes, however slowly or progressively it may look for you, from a heart that has been miraculously transformed by the power of the grace of God through actual faith and repentance in light of the message of the good news of Jesus. And so I want to be very careful, because this passage and certainly this sermon is not meant to load you down with guilt and shame because there's not enough fruit in my life or whatever. There's enough guilt and shame to go around without any help from me. But it is meant to bring conviction to those who need it and to point to the need for Jesus that we all have and to call people to embrace him as king, either as the first time or in a renewing sense. And so I ask you, are you feeling the Holy Spirit's conviction about this? Are you a person who's saying outwardly that you embrace God and his rule and the Messiah that he sent to reign over you, but whose life inwardly and in the quiet, isolated moments where there's no one else in the room but you displays a deadness and a lack of genuine fruit in keeping with repentance? If that's you, I have good news for you. Jesus came to save you. And all you must do is turn from your sin, turn to him in faith, and he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit, and you will be changed forever. And so this passage does have a strong emphasis on judgment, which is why the sermon is sounded that way. But there is also a strongly implied note of encouragement for all of you who are trusting in Christ. And that is that even though there are dead, spiritually dead Pharisees and Sadducees and hypocrites, fruitless trees and lifeless husks that are all destined for the fire of judgment, there are also seeds. There are seeds and beautifully blossoming fruit trees that are destined for the eternal joy of life under the gracious reign of King Jesus. And so, my Christian friends, take hope, take comfort. If you are in Christ, you are secure in Him forever. With the turning of the calendar to a new year, there is for many a sense of dread. I would think, especially after the last 2 years we've all had. But for us at Redeemer, it is an opportunity for growth and thinking of it as a new phase, a new stage. And amazingly, God providentially brought us this passage today at the turn of the year, I believe, so that we can enter 2022 with a renewed sense of the need for a life that fully embraces Jesus as King and every part of what it means to be a member of His kingdom, with total abandonment of any and every sin that might get in the way. And total abandonment, if you will, of another kind, just headlong for Jesus. And so I ask you, will you commit to this in 2022? I'm going to pray for us about this now, and then we'll have a few minutes for all of us to take time to respond in prayer in the quietness of our own hearts. So I would invite you to pray with me now. Lord, these are hard words for us. Hard because we know that they apply to us. Hard because, in some ways, it's hard for us to understand exactly how all of this works sometimes. But if nothing else, Lord, let us be changed by this passage of your Holy Scripture, so that we would have a renewed urgency, sincerity, fervency, and headlong reckless abandon to forsake our sin and embrace Jesus. Lord, perhaps there is one in this room or in the sound of my voice right now who has never truly turned from sin, turned to Jesus in faith, and therefore is not part of the kingdom and does not bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Maybe it's a kid, young kid, teenage kid, who just thinks they can coast along on their parents' coattails like the Pharisees presumed on Abraham, thinking as long as they just sort of keep up with what mom and dad are doing, they'll be fine. Lord, convict them of their sin and their need to turn to you themselves, to repent of their sin themselves, to embrace Jesus as King themselves. Perhaps there are older ones, adults, who have never turned to you in faith and repentance. Oh, let today be the day when they recognize that they sit under the reign and judgment of the King. And for all of us who are here this morning and who are listening now, who are your children, who have turned from sin, who have trusted in Jesus for salvation, but who are struggling with fruit, which is all of us, I pray that you would bring comfort to our hearts and that you would bring strengthened resolve to us through conviction, but also through encouragement, knowing that all of us who are your children, who need to bear fruit in keeping with repentance, have the assurance that you are with us and you are helping us and that your Spirit dwells within us and that we can and will bear fruit as you grow us through your process of sanctification. But Lord, do not let there be anyone here this morning who leaves without doing business with you in one way or another in light of what this text says. May Christians be moved to strength of resolve in forsaking sin and embracing Jesus on a daily basis in their progressive sanctification. And may any and all who have never turned to you do so today in faith and repentance and embrace King Jesus for the first time. I pray all this in his name. Amen. Let's take a few moments and pray quietly in our own hearts together in response to God's word.
Amen.